Make it to turn to Psalm number 10, if you would, please. Thinking a little bit this morning about memories, so a bit more about it in a moment, but some good memories there. That song, Worthy of Worship, we used to sing that in our little church in Canada. It was one of our favorites. Everybody enjoyed it, I think. What I try to do when I choose the hymns when I'm preaching is choose mainly the old hymns. I'm more familiar with them, more comfortable with them. I rather suspect, though, that How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds was a little bit new to some of you. I grew up singing that in Sunday school. That is not a modern hymn writer that wrote that. It was actually John Newton, and it's quite an old hymn, but one definitely worth keeping in mind. Anyway, let's read through Psalm 10, and then we'll address one or two thoughts on that this morning. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villagers. In secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly, as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hands, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee, thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart, and thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word, a reliable word, one which we can trust, one which we know is truth in every way, fully inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Father, this morning, as we would seek to go through that precious word, may we not distort the message that you have for us this morning, but may we encourage each heart here. May we go out refreshed. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. No indication of the authorship or the time this psalm was written. You know, we've referred in previous times to a psalm of David written to the chief musician at wherever. That is not mentioned here. We move right into the psalm, just as I did a moment ago. Most scholars do agree that it was written by David. There's really nothing in the psalm that would cause any question of that view. We do not know the occasion of the writing of the psalm. David certainly had his trials. We've referred to those as we've looked at some of the previous psalms already. He had his enemies, even within his own family, which is sad to say, but it can be true of all of us at one point or another. We don't know how old he was when this was written, when he was thinking it over. Was he dealing with memories? Well, we'll deal with memories, as I said a moment ago. That particular song that we used to sing brings back good memories. Go further back than that, though. How many of you can go back 66 years to today and tell me exactly what you were doing on that day, all day? Laugh, I'm serious. I can. Some of you weren't born, were you? In fact, probably most of you weren't born. That's scary. That's scary. Scary to me, anyway. Well, I'll tell you what it was. It was the day of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. June the 2nd, 1953. I was probably about 8 or 9 years old. Tells you how old I am now. Just another old codger. But I remember my grandmother had one of the first television sets. There weren't many in England at that time. It was a big screen. 12 inches. Stood about this tall off the floor. It was probably about the same size as the iPads that a lot of you folks carry around these days. And it wasn't color either. It was black and white, and it was grainy. 405 lines of high definition. And I remember sitting on a little stool next to the table, just spellbound by this thing, watching the Queen walk down the aisle, all of those things. Memories stick, certain memories. You remember where you were when you heard that Elvis died? I mean, I wasn't an Elvis fan particularly. I'm not really interested in that particular style of music, as you know. But I remember where I was when he came over the radio, driving along Southland Drive in Calgary, leaving a job on the way home in the afternoon. And I was staggered to suddenly hear that, because he didn't seem all that old. There he was, gone. So when David writes this, was he dealing with memories, or was he dealing with something actually going on at that present time? Well, I wouldn't really try to be dogmatic about that, but he does give us some thoughts that we can follow up on a little bit. There was more than one occasion, I'm sure, when he felt this way. And rather than try to guess when those times may have been, and no doubt get it wrong anyway, it's probably more profitable to look at the feelings expressed. And further than that, to compare our own feelings when we have been struggling under similar trials. While much of the psalm deals with the persecution, of the poor, verse 1 asks the question, which probably you and I have asked at one time or another. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? Seems that way sometimes. So I thought it might help us to consider three sort of faces or facets of David's complaint here. First of all, let's look at the complaint addressed. Is this David speaking? I say that figuratively, of course, or writing this, or is he, is it an unbeliever that he is quoting? In this instance, I would suggest that these are the words of a believer. In fact, David himself. Really no reason to consider anything else. One of the reasons being is that he uses respectful terminology. Why standest thou afar off? O Lord, notice if you, in many translations, that little word there, O Lord, is capitalized. It's the King James Version's way of letting you know that that refers to the actual name of God. Why standest thou afar off, O Jehovah, we could say. Secondly, he directs the question to the Lord himself. This isn't a complaint thrown out just generally. It's originally directed directly to the Lord. Again, that is something that I don't think that the unbeliever normally would even consider doing. The unbeliever, first of all, is unlikely to use such terminology, and he will not usually address himself to a God that he doesn't believe in. Although I'm constantly amazed the number of times when something bad happens, a lot of people are yelling, oh my God. I've often wanted to ask them, which God are you calling upon? You seem to be quite familiar with him, whoever he is. I'd be interested in knowing that. The unbeliever's questions, in fact, are often angry and belittling of God, as if God can't do anything about the particular situation they find themselves in. You may remember a little more recent history than 66 years ago, when the Twin Towers came down. Some were angrily asking, where was God? When 3,000 people died in New York and in the airplanes. And it was Billy Graham's daughter who answered, same place he was when you didn't want him in the school. Same place he was when you didn't want him in your lives. He hadn't left. And many in our day have turned their backs on God, but they immediately blame him when things go wrong. And that's illogical when you think about it. It really is. It's certainly not thinking it through. Why is that? Well, the Bible gives us the answer, among many answers, actually. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, I want to ask you to turn there. I have it written here. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, which is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So once again, that is a reinforcement when we state that we believe that David was the writer of this first verse, that he addressed himself directly to God and asked a question which probably did trouble him. We know David had a lot of troubles. We went over all of the stuff about Absalom and the kinds of things that went on there. It was pretty rough. Again, what's the problem that David is referring to here? Well, in this case, it's not specified. But I think the following verses will give us some clues. The problems we as humans face are as varied as we are. Need hardly tell you that. I think you're probably well aware of that. They vary as we age, too. We have different problems when we're in school than when we're teenagers or young married or middle-aged or old-timers. You know the problems. What about some biblical examples? Well, turn with me back a few pages to the book of Job for a minute. Now, we all know about Job. Had a few problems. Job chapter 1, to be specific. We I'm told that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed or turned away from evil. So we're told immediately that this was what we would call a good guy. He wasn't causing trouble for anybody. He was upright, man you could trust. And I better be careful here because whole sermon series have been preached on Job. You could preach a sermon series on Job that would go for 10 weeks or however long you want it. Can't do that this morning. But anyway, we'll just go over briefly the highlights of the chapter. Don't even need to go much beyond chapter 1. He was a wealthy man. Wealthy in substance and in family. There were born unto him 7 sons, 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. This was no poor man, in fact. He was obviously a man of substance, power, and prestige. But he was at the center of, you, if you remember, and I'm sure you do, of a spiritual battle. And he didn't even know that. Verse 8, we go down a few verses, we find the Lord said unto Satan, now we're shifted to the picture of heaven, where Satan has an opportunity to come before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is more none like him on the earth? Perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And immediately Satan's character becomes quite clear. He's really a lot like the individual we're going to look at in a moment in the rest of Psalm 10. Satan answered, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing or naught? In other words, there's an implied accusation there already. You put a hedge around him, the next verse says, hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house, about all that he hath? On every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. You can almost imagine the hatred with which the devil said that. Well, as we've already said, time doesn't permit a thorough exam of what happens. But if we skip down a few more verses, we're told all of the things that Job lost very, very quickly after this conversation. And the very last verse of chapter 1, verse 22, says, in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We know he asked some tough questions. We know his wife even was used in that situation. Why don't you just curse God and die, she said. Imagine that on top of everything else. But Job didn't sin. What about the Apostle Paul? Bring it more up to the New Testament. Once again, time doesn't permit any long exposition of Paul's ministry. We could do that for weeks and weeks. We know that God and the Lord had saved him from a life of persecuting others. But he was persecuted. And again, I won't ask you to turn there in the interest of time, but in 1 Corinthians 4:12, 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9, we read of the persecutions that Paul suffered, and they weren't the only ones either during the course of his ministry. But one I do want you to turn to is that he was troubled in health. 2 Corinthians 12, Pick it up there at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Said this whole Bible is like an old friend to me. I've had it ever since I was saved, 37 years. But sometimes it's getting a little hard to find my way around it. So I hope you'll bear with me there a moment. But in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, or three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's not the whinings of a man who says, "Where were you, God, when I'm having all these problems?" Didn't say, "Well, I can't do ministry anymore because, you know, I'm weak and I got this messenger of Satan and all the rest of it." But no, he said, that's when I'm strong, actually. If we turned up another biblical character back to the Old Testament, we can think of the example of Joseph. Back in Genesis chapter 37, we're told that he was despised by his brothers. They sort of said, "You're the little favorite guy, aren't you? We'll fix you." And they sold him into slavery to a bunch of slave traders. Quite a long story, actually, and he was sold as a slave to a man by the name of Potiphar in Egypt. You remember? I'm sure you probably heard of Potiphar since Sunday school. And actually, he did quite well there. He was surprising in his ministry and his service and taking care of Potiphar's house. The problem began for him when Potiphar's wife took a shine to him, you remember? And attempted to seduce him. It got so bad that Joseph did what any young man should do under that situation. He tried to run away. She grabbed his coat, you remember, and then made a false accusation. You see the devil at the back of these false accusations. Lies, lies, lies all the time. "He attacked me." I don't know whether it's been generally suggested that maybe Potiphar didn't really believe that, because he could have had Joseph executed. But instead of that, he had him thrown in jail. And you'd think, well, what? That's a lousy break. There's a man that was taking a stand for moral rectitude, and he ends up thrown in jail. Well, if we follow through the story of what happened in jail, of course, he eventually became known for being able to interpret dreams, and interpreted the dreams ultimately of the Pharaoh, which led to an understanding that a famine was coming in the land and they needed to do something about it. He's taken out of jail and eventually made prime minister. That makes sense to an Englishman, not the president. He's the prime minister. We used to have prime minister. Still did well. I think she just quit, didn't she? But I won't go there. Prime Minister was simply the head of a party, political party. And anyway, Joseph managed to rise to that position. And of course, thanks to that, his family was saved from that famine. As I said, that's another topic that could be preached for months. But the brothers showed up. They finally came looking for food. And Joseph showed his character. So it concludes at Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. It would have seemed such a failure of a life, wouldn't it? Thrown into jail, treated like that. No doubt lots of mean things said about him in terms of what kind of a man he was. But at the end of it all, God sees the whole picture. And that's the thing I think that we must keep our focus upon. This is quite a long psalm, as I'm sure you noted as we read through it. We could probably find others in Scripture who have gone for a long time that might ask the same questions that David asked. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who suffered for our sins, who paid a penalty that he didn't deserve in and of himself. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The only human being that ever was without sin. But if we were to do that, of course, we would probably then not have time for some of the other verses in this text, and we do want to be honest to the text. Really, verses 2 through 11, consider the cause of this problem. The wicked. Given the answer right there in the first couple of words of verse 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. So here is an individual who makes a point of harming the poor. And that word poor can also mean upset or depressed. We tend to think of it financially. You know, if a person's poor, they got nothing in the bank and all the rest of it. Excuse me. But it can also mean an individual who's really down. And that's one of the bullies' ways of dealing with folks that are down. Wait till they're in a weakened condition, and that's the time to attack them. And he's imaginative in his methods. And here, David goes from the singular to the plural. The wicked in his pride, let them, which is now plural, be taken in the devices that they have imagined. So he's really moving from one to many individuals who would mistreat you and misuse you in one way or another. He is boastful. We'll move fairly quickly in these few verses. Boasteth of his heart's desire, verse 3. Blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. He blesses those like himself. They're the ones that seem to do well. And like I say, we could take the next half hour parsing all the descriptive words about this individual. But I think you know what most of them mean as you read through it. Verse 4, he is proud and has no time for God. He will not seek after God. God is not all in all his thoughts. We've all met folks like that one time or another in our lives. Often they are quite wealthy, powerful men in business and industry, but they have no time for God. They think that they did it all themselves. I did it my way. And that's about it. He regards those who are his enemies, or those he sees as his enemies anyway, as beneath contempt. He puffeth at them. It means simply that he regards them as nothing. He doesn't care for them, no matter what. He also thinks of himself, verse 6, as invulnerable. I shall not be moved. for I shall never be in adversity. That's kind of a proud statement to make, isn't it? None of us can guarantee from one minute to the next almost whether things will change for us and could go from the very good to the very difficult. I shall never be in adversity. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He's foul-mouthed, we might say. We certainly see that in our day, don't we? As one old preacher said, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And when you hear that, whether you hear it on television or anywhere else, you know you're dealing with a very ungodly person. The best thing to do is leave. I won't engage with anyone who uses foul language. The sad part is that occasionally you even hear those who claim the name of Christ using such foul language. Which leaves me as a fruit inspector wondering whether what I'm really looking at is fruit or not. Good question. Beyond that, he's sneaky. He sits in the lurking places of the villagers. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily, secretly set against the poor. He's a murderer. That's what Jesus called the devil, you remember? You're your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, John 8. He lieth in wait secretly, verse 9, as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. This sort of creates a picture for me of David really meditating on this, thinking over it, to come up with quite a list of characteristics of this individual. In the end, verse 10, he acts like he's humble. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He makes it look like he's really quite a nice guy. He's really not so arrogant and vicious as these verses paint him to be. And all of this brings one verse in the New Testament to mind. And that's 1 Peter 5:8. Some of you may actually have it memorized. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not one of these preachers who gets going and says, the devil's under your bed. The devil's hiding in the closet. The devil is behind everything. No, we can do enough damage all by ourselves sometimes. It's not always Satan and we have to be casting out demons all over the place. I'm not one of those kind of guys. But at the same time, the root of all evil is indeed the devil. And he affects us in various ways, all of us. It's not just bad people. We as Christians can be have things whispered into our heads that are wrong, and we can easily follow them. We looked at Job. We know who was behind Job's troubles. God didn't have it in for Job. What he was demonstrating there was that Job's uprightness was reliable and true. He was behind Potiphar's wife's lust. He was behind Joseph's brother's hatred and deceit. And after all of that, comes that humility that we read of a moment ago in verse 10. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. One of his favorite deceits in our day and age is that he doesn't exist. Oh, you know, you're one of those preachers that gives too much credit to the devil. Well, he's just a force of evil. It's not really a human being, a person. Well, he isn't a human being. He's a fallen angel. We realize that. But at the end of it all, he does exist. And he is an enemy that we all have. And he is at the back of so many problems that we need to be aware of. The individual David describes may have been a man. In fact, I'm sure he was. But his character was satanic. And he exhibits so many of those characteristics that we find illustrated in the devil himself. And last of all, of course, he deceives himself. Verse 11, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. I sometimes wonder if the devil doesn't believe the book of Revelation, because his end is clearly forecast there. Or maybe he thinks God will change his mind and that won't happen. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. It's reliable. And it will be complete to the end of the book of Revelation. In all criminal behavior, at the end of the day, we find a satanic mindset, if we go back far enough. I think a classic example in our day, some of you may have crossed paths with this person, is the phone scammer. You get those crazy phone calls all the time. You've won a boat, you know, and all you got to do is go down and collect it. Send us a couple of $100 to do the paperwork and we'll take care of it. Or the sheriff's coming to get you because you didn't pay your taxes. You owe the Inland Revenue $3,000. You better send it in the form of gift cards and send it quick because we're coming to get you. And that has a particular powerful effect probably on an elderly person. Someone who has not really got that kind of mindset. They've grown up in a different time and they're frightened by it and taken advantage of by it. But at the end of the day, it's meant to do them evil. And if they're not poor already, to make them poorer than they were before by quite a bit of money. Be aware of that kind of stuff. We reached a point where we don't answer the phone unless it comes up on the display who it is. I don't know how many times we see a number that looks just like ours. I think it's designed because you think that way, oh, well, let's say it's a local call. It's somebody that we need to talk to. Nah, if you don't come up in my directory, if you're not in my directory, you're not, I won't answer. So, sorry about that. But I'll try and put you in there if you give me a number. Well, we could cite examples all day, but we shouldn't stop here. Let's take a look at the consequences revealed. It gets better from verse 12 onwards. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Why does the wicked condemn God? It said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. When you're having a bad time, remember who really is your helper. All of the consequences all of these folks that we mentioned had been disturbed by difficult, tragic circumstances. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was able to relate to us in that regard. You remember, I got a bit ahead of myself there. Most of us are familiar with the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, brother of Mary and Martha. And in the shortest verse of the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept, we're told. Why? He knew he could raise Lazarus from the dead. He was going to do it. But I think in the passage before there that we consider, Jesus wept because he loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And it reveals Jesus' fully human nature. He really relates When you and I are going through a difficult, bad time, don't think, well, Jesus doesn't understand. He knows what it's like to lose a friend. And a mourning, of course, is a very significant human sorrow that we all experience when a loved one dies. And Jesus understands because he's experienced it. He also grieved, I believe, over the cause of physical death, which is sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. I want you to hold that thought for a moment because we'll come back to it in just a minute or so. So in the last six verses of our text, David gets things into perspective too, in answer really to his own question. He acknowledges God's authority in verse 12. Again, we see there not the words of an unbeliever, but one, arise, O Jehovah, O Elohim, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. He fully understands who he is dealing with. He knows, verses 13 and 14 indicate, that the wicked think he's getting away with stuff because God hasn't seen it. But we find, in fact, that David is well aware of God's omniscience and that he doesn't miss anything. I want the helper of the fatherless. He is aware of God's power to act. Verse 15 sounds almost harsh. Break thou the arm of the wicked and evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. David's imprecatory psalms are quite tough. I won't go on to those this morning, but he wasn't afraid to say, get him, Lord, deal with him. Maybe sometimes we need to say that too. But God knows the best response in all situations. And in verses 17 and 18, we read, O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare thy heart, their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. That's optimistic. There will be a better day. The question he asks each of us this morning is, are you willing to believe that? Our trials and our problems can really drag us down. I mean, don't mistake me this morning. I'm not just trying to minimize the problems that you have or that I have. Some of them are very serious and very heartbreaking. And they're different for each person. And it is tempting at times to say, Lord, where are you while I'm going through all of this? I'm not minimizing that by any means. But we've got to keep the overall picture in view, that God makes no mistakes. Sin can bring physical suffering. He healed a man in John chapter 5. And he warned him as he left him from this crippling illness to sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you. There is such a thing as God's disciplinary action. And I don't want to major on that this morning, but it's one that I think is important. The book of Hebrews identifies that. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go there for a moment. Pick it up at verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Everyone, not just some. We all get chastened in one way or another. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? All of us dads here have probably had to use the flat of the hand at one time or another. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. And he uses a word here which has become twisted in our own society to become a swear word. He says, if you go without any punishment, then are ye bastards, not sons. That's a hard word. But it means simply that this you have no father. We're all going to be disciplined at some time or another as God's children. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit. Next time he gives you a spanking, just remember it's for your profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. You got some feeble knees these days. Really do. But they're positive words in actual fact. And I don't want you to misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting this morning that if you're having some kind of physical trial, that, oh, God's disciplining you. Boy, what did you do? You must have sinned. You must have done something really bad for God to do that to you. I'm not suggesting that. But neither should we discount it. And I think when something happens, there is a place for examining ourselves and saying, okay, Lord, if there's something here that displeases you, that you're trying to get my attention, and you take me behind the woodshed for it, let's know about it so we can deal with it. He'll show you. And so there is that sense of it too. As we said a moment ago, we all have a sin problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody. It doesn't let anybody out. And the important part for us is to admit that. Make sure that we are aware of it and admit it, because there is a solution. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, but if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So now we've got to be. Admit we're a sinner. B, believe that Christ died for those sins, and then confess it with our mouth. Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The ABCs of salvation, we've talked about it before. Admit you're a sinner. Believe Christ died for your sins, and I don't mean to trivialize this. I'm just trying to make it as simple as we can. And then confess with your mouth and ask Christ into your heart. That's an important thing to do. And sometimes God can use difficult circumstances to bring us to himself. He's not standing afar off, disappeared somewhere, not interested. But he wants us to come and admit that we need him. Those of us who are parents, I'm sure, have always felt good if our kids are willing to come to us and say, Mom, Dad, I need you. Need some help here, rather than just ignore us. And for the believer, things start to make more sense. We, of course, have a bit of an advantage over David. We're about 2,700 years away from his time. But in that same book of Hebrews that we were reading a moment or two ago, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we read, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That's a promise. And that's a promise that you and I can depend upon. Take it to the bank, as we say. Well, David began the psalm with a tough question, and I know we've kind of circled all around it here. And many in today's world are still asking it. And there isn't an easy answer. And I didn't mean this morning to try to make it just easy. Just do this and everything will be easy. No, it isn't. Sometimes it's hard. But we do have that promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Amen. One writer put it this way, and I think he made a good point. And I quote, it's a bit of a long quote, but bear with me. Also, think about this. If we want God to stop bad things happening to good people, where is the line to be drawn? How good must a person be in order to be saved from bad things? Or what level of bad do we want God to stop at? What about a bad thing that can ultimately lead to a good thing, such as Joseph selling into slavery? Should such really bad things be stopped when they can lead to a greater good? Also, what would constitute something that's bad? What is bad to one person might not be so bad for another. So ultimately, the question becomes difficult to answer the more we look at it. So the best thing to do is to trust that God allows things to happen to us for a reason. We live in a sin-cursed earth. We talked about Job. But in all that happened to Job, it revealed his trust of God, that it was genuine, and drew him closer to God. In fact, at the closing verses, we read chapter 42 of Job, 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from me. Bad things may happen to good people in this world, but this world isn't the end. That's another thing that we must remember. Christians have an eternal perspective. We don't lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's 2 Corinthians 4, by the way, 16 to 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We have a reward someday, and it will be glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the psalmist, for his observations. We realize, Lord, that 2,700 years ago, it was much the same as it is today. We tend to think we've got unique problems, but we realize that he had it tough in a lot of ways too. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can place our trust in him. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never placed that faith and trust in Jesus Christ, may today be the day when they admit they're a sinner, confess that he died for their sins, and ask him to be their Savior. And we know that's a prayer he always answers. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name.